It is customary for us to pause before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity to use the power of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity, the privilege of studying Your Word, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the things that we're about to examine, make them real and applicable to us in our daily lives, that it might contribute to our understanding of the human psyche regarding the subjects before us, and that it might improve our understanding of the relationships between right man and right woman, as well as the dangers that face each through passions and desires. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Doing a little reading that goes back to the 12th century. It has to do with chivalry. I don't know how much of this that I can bring to you because it's really quite involved and complicated. I'm trying to distill some of the better principles from the book to where I can present them in a future study. But the idea of chivalry really was born because there were certain men who wanted to win the attentions and the affections of the ladies. And it turned out that in the 11th century was when a time emerged when policies and procedures of relationships with women began to develop. And it was not very well organized at the first. And the men seemed to develop ways to gain women's attention. Adultery was considered to be okay. Marriages were usually arranged, and love was not the issue. It was procreation. And then if a passion and desire attractiveness occurred between a man and someone other than his wife, this was acceptable behavior. And all of this kind of thing ultimately led to the need of establishing procedures by which men and women might relate to each other. And ultimately, you have to get around to the Bible if you want to work out social issues. When all else is tried, said, and done, you must reference the Scriptures for a solution that can endure the generations. And so ultimately, you wind up with a thing called the gentleman. And so we'll be taking a look at some of those things as we move through our study. But in this particular verse that we're about to note, we will suddenly find out that Solomon certainly is not a gentleman. We've noticed that already. He has 1,000 wives, yet he is considered to be a ladies' man. So you might say he was chivalrous in the early definition of the word. The pickup line here is number 20. We actually took a look at 18 and 19, and at least we finished it up on our last meeting. It reads this way in verse 11. Number 18, your lips, my wife, drip with the sweetness of honey. Under your tongue is an abundant reservoir of deep, passionate kisses. And then number 19, the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Then verse 12, he continues with pickup line number 20. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Fortunately, this verse occurs on a Thursday night. This is one that probably we wouldn't want to do on a Sunday because we have more ascetics show up on Sunday. This is the hardcore bunch that comes during the week. But we'll wade through this, so to speak, and see exactly what this says. But the important thing to remember as we indulge this verse is that it is a pickup line, and it is number 20. And I've tried to impress upon you along the way that Solomon's pickup lines become increasingly more intense, intrusive, and personal. And we observe this as we move along. It started, as you remember, with the hair, and now we have pickup line number 20, a garden locked is my sister, etc. Well, point one, Solomon now compliments the Shulamite's virginity. And that's very noble of him to make that assumption, I would assume. But how did he know? She has this beau, the shepherd. They've been seeing each other. They actually are betrothed. a betrothal rejected by the mother because the brothers intervened in that particular arrangement. But nevertheless, in their minds they are, and they would be married now were it not for the intrusion of the brothers. So she is a virgin. But in this particular context, how does he know? Does he know this? And so he's assuming this, and whether she is or not doesn't matter because he wants her to believe that he thinks she is. And he thinks that would be a good pickup line. Actually, he intends for her to interpret it as a compliment. For him, it describes an untouched paradise he intends to explore. The conquest will feed his sexual lust while validating his self-centered image of himself as a ladies' man. There's nothing absolutely more nauseating to a guy than to be around another fellow who believes himself to be a ladies' man. I've been around a few of those. And they absolutely are convinced that they are the most handsome thing on earth. The ladies are drooling over them and can't wait for him to give them some attention. And certainly they're probably just speaking among themselves about how exciting it would be if he would only ask her out. And she would certainly go after, you know, delaying a day or two about seeing if her schedule was clear, that kind of thing. But in the end, they would get together and he would, of course, abuse her and then tell about it as soon as possible at the next confab in the locker room. Been through all of that. And there were some guys that I went to school with that were constantly telling these tales. Now, here is the tragedy of it all, is that most likely nothing went on. But he bloviated so much beforehand that he feels like he had to back up his prophecy. So he comes in and tells everyone about all that he was able to do. And the young lady, of course, knows nothing of this. Most likely nothing went on. But then her reputation is damaged by the lie. So you have to be really careful about who you allow yourself to spend time with. You have to analyze their souls and understand if there's any integrity there. Are they out for themselves or are they out for the pleasure of your company for a while? That is something that only doctrine can help you determine. So young people must continue to study the Word and learn how to be people smart. That is one of the greatest treasures of biblical wisdom, is to learn how to be people smart. Now the conquest, again, will feed his sexual lust while validating his self-centered image as a ladies' man. Now the Hebrew word for garden, the second word actually, a garden locked in the English translation, the Hebrew word for garden is gan, it's simply G-A-N, and refers to a plot of ground that is enclosed and is protected. It was used to cultivate flowers and fruits and vegetables. It had an abundance of water, thus making it a place where conditions for life and production were maximized. So obviously we have a metaphor here, but we're going to establish the fact that this metaphor in the context of Solomon's pickup lines makes reference to her virginity. We'll have to do work on that, and I believe that's on the next page. But the point we need to make here is to have the metaphor make sense, you have to understand what the garden means. And so a garden is enclosed and it is protected. It also is a place where things are cultivated. The plant life, in other words. The garden can also include animal life. It had an abundance of water in order for things to grow. You'll note the You'll note the cornfields around here are turning brown. And I've noticed on our recent trips to Alabama that all the cornfields we saw between here and there were a very lush, dark green. Obviously, there'd been plenty of water up to that point, but then we've had this drought. And the corn is turning brown. And there'll be a lot of government payoffs for that, but then that's another story. Point is, you have to have water in the garden in order for things to grow and for it to produce fruit. So there's another idea that is implied here by the garden locked. The abundance of water makes it a place where conditions for life and production are maximized. Now, Gan, it's interesting to note, is the same word used throughout Genesis 2 and 3 to describe the Garden of Eden. This is the place where all life as we know it began. After the ice cap was melted and after the 6 days of restoration were completed, you have animal plant and human life on earth. And then on the seventh day, God rested. And during the course of that description, you have the Garden of Eden referenced on several occasions. And the word garden is Gan, and it means an enclosed place. Now, the best that we can determine from the Scriptures is that the Garden of Eden was somewhere probably around the what we would call the Persian Gulf, somewhere around where you have the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Somewhere in that neck of the woods is basically where Eden was. And it was the place where human life began on this earth. Now, the garden described here in verse 12 is said to be locked. And the word is the cal passive participle of na'al, and refers to the securing of a door. So you have a garden, obviously with a wall around it, and the door has been secured. In other words, it has been locked. And so what is described is a very lush garden with rich vegetation that has the capacity of producing abundant fruit, and it is protected by a wall whose gated entrance is locked for protection against unlawful entry. Now, if you can't pick out the metaphors there, then it would be necessary for me to continue. So locked garden becomes a figurative Hebrew expression for a virgin, and this is documented by several dictionaries and lexicons. Now, I wanted to do this. Sometimes when I come to something that I think might be controversial, rather than just making a categorical statement, I'll back it up with one or two references. But when I run into something that I think maybe needs to have the point driven home that this is the general opinion among the theologians, then I give you a cluster. So tonight you get a cluster. We have the complete Word Study Dictionary, Old Testament volume, page 739 for our first reference. Na'al is the word in the passage for lock, a garden locked. And under that definition we read, it is used in a figurative sense of a virgin whose love and attentions are locked up in her for her future husband. And it references Song of Solomon 4:12. We move now to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 169. The entry here is garden. An enclosed and fruitful garden became the figure of a chaste woman. Reference Song of Solomon 4:12. We now move to Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 171, under the entry of Gan for garden. It notes that Canticles, that's another word for Song of Solomon, 4, verse 14, is figurative for the bride. And then we have Kyle and Dalich. This is an Old Testament commentary that you usually find in conservative theologians' library. The Colonel used to publish bibliography for pastoral candidates who were interested in building their library. And he didn't have hardly any commentaries listed. The only one I remember is this one for the Old Testament. And he did list Kyle and Dalich. This is the volume on Song of Solomon's and Ecclesiastes. And it's from page 84 under the entry, Song of Solomon 4:12. To a locked garden in spring, no one has access but the rightful owner. And a sealed fountain is shut against all impurity. Thus, she is closed against the world and inaccessible to all that would disturb her pure heart or desecrate her pure person. Then finally, Song of Songs, page 488 by Marvin Pope. He is referencing chapter 4, verse 12, the word lock, na'al. The bolting or locking a door from the inside. A garden or vineyard would be hedged or walled for its protection. Therefore, the locked garden in this verse denotes virginity. And so the locked garden refers to the Shulamite's virginity. It is sealed from the inside by the hymen, a mucous membrane designed by God to guard the entrance to her vagina. That makes her a virgin. Now, her virginal status, or locked garden, is considered by God to be sacrosanct, and entry is forbidden except by the one who has the divinely approved key. One key, one lock. There is a guarantee to each individual, male or female, that they have a right person. And it has been determined in eternity past who that best person for you is. Now, I have to, of course, go back and recognize the fact that everyone has free will. And people get things in their minds and passions and desires flow and they get out of the plan of God and they marry out of sequence. And that's not unusual. The impetus of our study is to let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say and see if we can determine what the best course of action would be if we were to follow biblical guidelines. Now, I am not so naive as to think that this is exactly how everybody does it. Please understand that I recognize that. Because the people who really would understand this and be willing to follow it would be believers who take the time to study the principles in the Word of God and then make application in their daily lives. We also know from Ecclesiastes 9:9 that the unbeliever has a right man, right woman concept. And how this is determined is between God and the plan that He has developed for the entire human race. And these people are able to find each other and have wonderful lives together. Ecclesiastes 9:9 is again written by Solomon himself. And the one thing that he's noted is that what I have discovered is that there are two things in this life where the unbeliever can achieve a certain measure of happiness. He can have a certain measure of happiness in his job, his profession, and he can have a certain measure of happiness in his marriage. And so, therefore, there is this concept of a right man, right woman relationship, even among unbelievers. And whether it be an unbeliever or a believer, people get out of sync with regard to the plan of God. This occurs through making volitional choices not based on biblical guidance and also allowing passions and desires to dictate how things go. So these kinds of things have to be recognized. But there is a divine design. And we do have to note that. So Solomon thinks it is he, but the shepherd is the one divinely designed for the Shulamite. I want to amplify this concept. There is a soulish link where there's going to be a union of souls, but by the same token, the divine design has incorporated into the human experience the idea of sexuality between the right man and right woman who have, first of all, had union of souls. Then you have union of body post-matrimony. All of this is God's design and plan. There is recreation involved. As I've been reading up on the medieval times, the reason that there was sexual activity between a man and a woman was primarily simply for procreation. They didn't love each other. They married for convenience. They married because it was some kind of a foreign policy decision to make it easier to relate one country to another, to have king of country A marry the princess of country B. And therefore, there would be this foreign policy impact. But they didn't love each other. They were there for the politics and the bloodline. And so they would have sex occasionally. And the reason for doing so would be to procreate the royal line. Henry II and Eleanor of Aquitaine had 8 children. And Eleanor of Aquitaine was very smitten by him. She was quite the, lady about town. And she really had several lovers along the way, but the one that really captured her imagination was Henry. And it turned out that most likely, after wading through several other guys, that Henry really was her right man. She thoroughly enjoyed him. And they had 8 children. And she, of course, was involved more than just procreation. They had an actual love affair going. But this was unusual, and the usual course of events were for men simply to marry for some reason or purpose, but not for love. And therefore, when they did have passions and desires during the attraction stage with someone, and they quite possibly had run into a potential right woman, they were already married. And so they would simply, culture was so structured to where it was okay to have mistresses. And nobody thought the second thing about it. It did wind up, a lot of people died because of this, but that was because of other lust patterns, not the culture. And so what you have is people discovering their right person after the fact. And all of this creates a big mess. It would be better if people could back off. And by the way, Catholicism ruled the day, and that was very ascetic. And so once you get too ascetic, people think the only reason you can have sex is to have children, and that creates a problem. So all of this melds together to eventually get to the point to where somebody had to go into the Scriptures and pull out some rules of behavior. And that's where you wind up with the concept of the English gentleman. So we have to go into this perfect design concept for a moment. We go to Right Man, Right Woman, revised edition by R.B. Thiem. And we'll note excerpts from pages 18 and 19. This is something we've noted in the past. And it is commentary on Jeremiah 31, verse 22. Now, as we developed this passage in the past, we wound up with this corrected translation. Now, this is a corrected translation. We spent about three lessons on it. So if you want to get the skinny on all of this, you'll have to go back and listen to all of that. Here's the corrected translation. And the context of this, by the way, is the whoredom of Israel. Israel has gone a-whoring with a heathen. In other words, Israel, the people of Israel, have gotten involved in the idolatry of the nations around them. And throughout Scripture, Old Testament, you will see that the Holy Spirit uses adultery as an illustration of a client nation that has gone into reversionism and historical downtrend and what have you. And therefore, there's a spiritual adultery where your real God is Yahweh. And you worship Him. But then for whatever the reasons, the outside influence of these idolatrous nations, you begin to deviate and you begin to worship false gods. That's leaving your right God and going to a false god. And that's spiritual adultery. And so physical adultery is often used as an illustration there. And in this context, you see some commentary along that line. And the first sentence reads, "How long will you go here and there, apostate daughter?" Now, going here and there is to deviate from the wheel tracks of righteousness that are required of a client nation. The Israelis were required to go by the law, the Mosaic law, and that directed them in their behavior. There was a spiritual code, there was an order code, and there was an establishment code. And in the spiritual code, they were to worship God. There will be no other gods beyond me, and there will be no idols, etc. That starts the Ten Commandments. And they had deviated from that, and they had gone into raw idolatry. How long would you go here and there? And that's deviate from the wheel tracks of righteousness, deviate left and right, as the case may be, apostate daughter. Now, that's Israel as a client nation to God. And then the second sentence, "For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. The female vagina will encompass the male phallus." Now, this takes you back to the Garden of Eden. And this takes us back to our original parents. Our original parent was Adam. He was created first. And then it was noticed by God that it was not right for him to be alone. And so he created a woman. Now, she was Homo sapiens too. But she was different from Adam. She was different in a very, very significant way. And it had to do with genitalia. And so that is the new thing on the earth. Adam is looking around at all of the animals as they frolicked and played in the garden. And he was seeing there were male and female animals, but he's standing there alone by himself. And then suddenly he has a mate. And she is brought to him after the creation. You recall the whole incident where he was given a narcotic. He blacks out. The Lord enters into his chest cavity and pulls out a rib. He leaves the sheath in so that it will reconstruct itself. We covered that recently. And then he takes the DNA out of the rib, which is the place where you find an entire treasure trove of pluripotent cells that can reconstruct any area of the body. And this is something, by the way, the people who are into stem cell research need to understand. Just go get people's rib marrow and you've got what you need right there. But, you know, we can't influence those people, so they have to do what they do. They make a big political issue out of it. But that's their problem. The thing is he took the rib. You have all these pluripotent stem cells inside the rib. It is a treasure trove, the biggest one in the body, unless you went to the spine, I would imagine. And so he constructed from these elements in that rib the body of the woman. And she was brought to him. And I can assure you she was an absolute perfection. She was at just the perfect age. She was in a perfect environment. They were placed in a perfect system. And when she walked up, Adam knew immediately that she was prepared precisely for him in every possible way. And that's the new thing. And the new thing is there's right man, right woman in this world. And when you understand that, then that becomes a demonstration of the relationship between God and His people. Israel was the nation of the chosen people of God. They were to worship the one God. There will be no other gods beyond me. You shall not worship stocks and stones. This was clearly put by Moses in the Decalogue. They had deviated from that. What's the illustration? The illustration is you need to get back to the standard. The standard is illustrated by right man, right woman. And that's what's pointed out in Jeremiah 31:22. Now the commentary. Woman in this passage is not Isha, which emphasized the whole woman. Instead, the scripture uses Nekava here, which is the Hebrew word for female, and emphasizes her physiology. The woman's body is different from the man's body. The next word, Tesevev, is the pial imperfect of the word Savav, translated here to surround or to encompass. And actually, it means to embrace or to fit. A woman shall fit a man. Her body is different from the male because she is designed to respond to the man. She is designed like a lock. Did you ever get the wrong key in a lock and jam the whole apparatus? That could be the story of your married life for the next 50 years if you get the wrong man or the wrong woman. When I was down at Troy State way back, we would start around 1972 or 3 with this and run through 76, about 4 years. And I was asked by a number of believers on campus who had gotten into doctrine if I would teach a Bible study. That was one of the first things that I did after getting into doctrine and had been in it for about a year, and led me to the conclusion I had gift of pastor teacher. In my view, you don't really recognize the gift until you start teaching and determine whether or not people can grow in grace under your ministry. Well, I didn't hang out a shingle and say, come ask me. There were other guys on campus that could well have been asked. But they came to me for some reason. And I said, okay. And so I began to teach them. And we had about 30 on average over the course of that 4 years. Now, when I taught right man, right woman, it got several people upset on the campus. One of them being the fellow that ran one of the religious organizations that was associated with campus life. And I was invited to his office one day to discuss these things, and so I went. We were both on staff. He actually was not a staff member. He was hired by a certain denomination, and I was on staff. And he wanted to take up the subject of right man, right woman with me and my teaching of it. And I said, well, I don't understand the problem. He says, well, it's upsetting the students. I said, well, you know, I've got about 25 or 30 that come regularly. They don't seem to be upset. Oh, they're telling others about it, though, and it's upsetting them. I said, well, what is upsetting them about this? He said, well, you're implying there's only one person in life that they should marry. I said, well, isn't that basically what the Bible would guide us to conclude? Well, it doesn't mean there's only one person out there and no one else. I said, well, look, let's think through this. That the Bible says that marriage is to be monogamous, okay? One man and one woman, monogamy. And that when you marry that person, it is till death do you part. Is that not correct? And God has a perfect plan. Now, if He is saying you only have one wife and stay with her till one of you dies, and that during that period of time you'll have relationships with no one else, then isn't it logical to conclude that God, with a perfect plan, would prepare in eternity past the right people for each other? And He did not cut into that at all. He said, no, a person may select from quite a number of people that would be just wonderful for them. I said, but you don't think that out of, say, 10, that one of the 10 would be better than the other 9? And that God would lead those people together if they study the Scriptures and follow His leadership and guidance and are patient until these things become clear to them? Well, that's the kind of thing I had to go through. And I was not dissuaded, by the way. I'm confident about the logic, let alone what the Bible says. God is logical. And I'm confident not only about what the Scripture reveals, but the logic behind it. God is not confused. He is very logical. He has a plan. It is to be to our best benefit. It is to lead us to the greatest level of happiness if we pursue truth while involved. And so nothing but logic would lead you to this if you didn't have the Scriptures. But as verbicide attacks marriage today, we're getting to the point where we don't even know who's married. You could probably marry one of these shadow people today. Oh, darling, how would you like to get married? And some constitutional dude would come in and say, you have every right to marry that shadow. So when I was teaching Right Man, Right Woman, and this may have been what did it, I went to a hardware store and I bought 3 locks. They come with keys. And I was using an overhead. And I put 3 locks up on the board. I mean, you could see them up on the wall, just lime out here on the thing. And I threw 3 keys out there. I said, okay, which key goes with which lock? All locks and keys looked alike. So how do you tell the difference? I mean, if you need to open one of those locks and you need to get it right the first time, how can you tell? Anybody want to pick a key and then pick a lock that it goes with? But it's impossible to do. All the keys and locks look alike. I said, if you will pick up the lock and look at it closely, it has a number on it. And if you pick up the keys and look at them closely, they have numbers on them. And if you get the right key with the right lock, they're the same numbers. So what you need to do is get the right number. And that was a good teaching aid for the students who were not married at the time, but were, of course, of an age to think about it seriously. They were college students. Some of them freshmen, some of them seniors. So it all comes out here in what the colonel is discussing regarding these locks. And you find that in our passage, a locked garden. She is designed like a lock. Did you ever get the wrong key in a lock and jam the whole apparatus? That could be the story of your married life for the next 50 years if you get the wrong man or the wrong woman. There's only one man who is designed for a specific woman. Your life may be characterized by Operation Skeleton Key, but it won't work. Promiscuity destroys the whole concept of sex, and we've noted the passages that say that it not only destroys the body, but also the soul. And how does it do that? There's a tremendous problem today with sexually transmitted diseases. And if you go to school and take sex education, they're going to mention this. They have a course on it, on how to prevent it. I can assure you, you can prevent it without having to go to any of those courses. And that is to wait for your right person. God will bring you together. And you don't need any of these apparati in order to prevent anything. I guess it's possible. I have no idea. I'm not a doctor, and the resident doctor is out of town. I don't know if it's possible to get some of these diseases in some strange sort of way, but I can assure you that 99% of the cases are because people are not minding their manners or following doctrine. Solomon is no more interested in protecting the reputation or the future happiness of the Shulamite than he has been about any one of the other 1,000 women he has abused. He wasn't thinking about them. He's happy to go in and have his way with whoever's on his mind on a given day. Undeterred, he arrogantly continues his agitprop assault on the Shulamite's soul. See, the attack is on her soul. He's got to win the attack on her soul before he can get to her body. Now, understand, he could have her right now. He could order everybody out and have his way with her. But he thinks it feeds his masculinity if he can be smooth-tongued enough to convince her that she really wants to be with him. That's all part of his game. You know, if you don't care about that part of the game, then what you are, a rapist. Rapists doesn't play the game. They just go rape people. But if you want to be a smooth-tongued rascal that can smooth the ladies and have them, you know, just fall all over you willingly, that's part of the game. So he's assaulting her soul. And if he can convince her, then that feeds his masculinity. Then he can have his way with her sexually, and then he's got what he wants. Again, he refers to her as my Jewess, or in other words, we are brother and sister in the bloodline of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're in that same bloodline. And according to the Scriptures, it is best that we keep the bloodline pure. And since you are Jewish, and I am obviously a Jew from the tribe of Judah, house of David, it would be a perfect match. A biblical match, my darling. Who could deny it? Nothing worse than people using the Word of God to get their way. Quote Scripture, look at you seriously. Lady on the front porch the other day was trying to quote Scripture to me. And you know what? The thing is, if you get someone who doesn't know the Word, doesn't have the doctrine of discernment, can't listen to what a person is saying and evaluate, then they're going to be smoozed in many different ways. And he fired a line of doctrine at her simply by calling her my Jewess. And what was the implication there? Well, this would be a perfect marriage. You are, so many of these wonderful ladies I have in my harem are Gentiles, Goyim. But you're not. We would be perfect. So it would be a biblical thing to do for us to unite in matrimony. Now this is followed by the fifth use of kalah, the word for wife. Solomon's agitprop continues as he seeks to wear down the Shulamite's resistance to the idea of him being her right man. He keeps trying this, and I'm telling you, the only way she can defend herself and prevent passions and desires from taking over. I mean, Solomon has a lot of assets that ladies would respond to. The only thing that could check that would be doctrine. Solomon then adds, according to the New American Standard, the phrase, a rock garden blocked. And it is difficult to translate the word for rock. It is gal. It and its derivatives have about 15 to 20 different translations. But the prevailing opinion for its translation here is a spring of water. So when you go back, and let's see if I can flip to the corrected translation. You are a protected virgin, is the way this thing opens up. A garden locked, you'll recall, is the way the translation has it. The expanded here is you're a protected virgin. And then my Jewess, my wife, and then whose womb is a locked garden, is the way we'll wind up translating that. And a spring of water is where we start on that concept. Water is life. And the garden that produces life is locked to all, but the one authorized to participate in the procreation of biological life, and that is the shepherd. So, she has water that can produce life within the garden, but it's locked. And the only one authorized to unlock it is the shepherd, and he's not there. And she knows it. Thus, it is not a rock garden, but a spring shut up. A spring of water shut up. It too is locked. For the shepherd, it is the place of refreshment as well as where he may cultivate his posterity. It's an area of cultivation. It is truly a garden. You go out in the field and you get to, of course, you need to plow it up and get the ground all loosened up. And then you plant the seed and you cover them up. And if it gets enough water, eventually you'll have whatever you planted. Cotton, corn, soybean, I don't know what else. Whatever you grow. It will come up out of the ground. That fascinates me still. I have not been around farms enough to just take that for granted. Joe Henry will plant seeds out in a pot plant and up things will come. And all you have to do is put the seed in the ground. It is like a garden, but the seed has to go in the ground. And if you don't put the seed in the ground, then nothing's going to come up. And also, you have to have the water. Water is life, and the garden that produces life is locked to all, but the one authorized to participate in the procreation of biological life, and that is the shepherd. And that rock garden is a spring shut up. That's his place of refreshment. Sex is not just for procreation. That is an ascetic idea that came out of the Catholic Church. It's also where he may cultivate his posterity. Now, in conjunction with this idea, we find in the next phrase that it is the Shulamite who will provide the eggs that Solomon intends to fertilize in her garden. And Mayan is the word, and it's translated fountain. A flow of water from an opening in a hillside or a valley. It is distinguished from a well or a cistern. So this is a flow of water, not stagnant water. Now this fountain is said to be sealed up. The Hebrew word is shatham, to seal up. And the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 334, defines shatham. Sealing designates that which is securely enclosed. A sealed fountain is a metaphor for a chaste woman. Reference Song of Solomon 4, verse 12. Now, in the woman's physiology, her ovaries produce the eggs, half of the essential DNA to form biological life, which in Solomon's pickup line are illustrated by water. These eggs, or water, enter into the stream, or the fallopian tube, which carries the ova from the ovary to the uterus, or the fountain, where it emerges and attaches itself to the uterine wall. This fountain is said to be sealed. Another reference to the hymen, which protects the fountain from improper fertilization, until the right man is identified and matrimony is accomplished. Now, I won't go into this in much detail, but this flow to the fountain occurs systematically with the ladies. And it occurs systematically and will continue to occur systematically until they run out of eggs. And there's a certain amount and then there's no more. And that's called menopause. So between the first flow of the stream to the fountain and menopause, there's X number of eggs that come down there. This is the fountain, but it's sealed up. And what is God saying? He's saying that this is a means of cultivating posterity. This is a means of cultivating the line, whether it be Jewish or otherwise. But this process must fall within the parameters that I have delegated in Scripture. There is a right man to unlock this garden. And in order to ensure that, there are certain parameters that I have developed in Scripture, warnings that I have made clear, blessings that I have made very, very clear. All of these things are well known to those who search the Scriptures. There are penalties for violations of these things. If you're ignorant of it, it doesn't change the fact. It's my plan. I made the information available to you. You chose in your free will to ignore it or reject it. And I will not be held responsible for that. You're on your own. And therefore, there are many things that go wrong during this process. And we've gotten to the point now to where we're pushing about 50% illegitimate birth in certain segments of our population. People are unlocking the door illegitimately. And eventually, societies collapse because of that. Think through this and see if you can understand why God has these rules. There's more than just the two of us here. There's more than just the three. There's more than this group we have here, this city, this nation. This world is filled with people. And they seem to accumulate in various groups, usually by nationality, but that also is on the downslide in this country. We have a very, I think, dangerous infusion of people who are not acclimated to our culture. And because of the disacclimation, they're bringing into our country attitudes and opinions which fly in the face and are in conflict with our ongoing national culture. Now, when these things occur, what you find out in a nation like ours is that those who are doing things right suddenly become the safety valve for those who do things wrongly. In other words, I've got a child, I can't feed him. How am I going to do this? Nobody's going to turn their eyes away from a hungry child, so an idea pops up. Why don't we just tax everybody and feed the children? There's never going to be anybody that objects to that. But eventually you will bleed the system dry if there's enough illegitimate children. And so everybody does the best they can until the illegitimate children overwhelm the system. So there are reasons God has the parameters laid down. It is all about everyone having a happy life, moving forward to fulfill their destiny without distractions. And when these things damage the divine institutions, when volition is overridden, when marriage is assaulted and redefined, when families are broken up and redefined, then the nation ultimately must collapse of its own weight. And that is not conducive to a very prosperous client nation. We cannot do the job of evangelizing people the way that we should, of teaching doctrine to those who are positive, of sending missionaries out to the heathen nations. Most of the heathen that need to be evangelized are here in this country. And we certainly can't do the job of providing a haven for the Jewish diaspora. And we obviously are not doing a very good job of communicating the Word of God and defending it. All of it goes back, primarily, this is an attack on the divine institution of marriage right here. And ultimately will be on the family. And ultimately will reflect itself in the nation Israel. When Solomon dies and his next son comes on the scene, the united monarchy is going to split and will remain so and suffer cycles of discipline on five different occasions, the last of which occurred in 70 A.D., and we're seeing the ramifications of it today. You can see the mess it was made. It started, this is one of the reasons it started. Solomon was in reversionism. Everything is one thing. Look at history. You study various branches of history. I want to tell you something. History is one thing. World War I? Well, World War I is World War II, and the Gulf conflict is World War I. And the thing we call today Iraqi freedom or whatever it is, that's World War I. It all goes back to World War I and the Balfour Declaration. All of it is World War I. We're still fighting World War I. And by the way, the Arabs been involved the whole time. And by the way, the Arabs were right about a lot of things along the way. And then they became arrogant and hateful and murderous. Now somebody's got to deal with them. Somebody has got to stand up and say it's time to end World War I. Let's try to get it done before 1914. Otherwise, it'd be a 100 years war. Or ahead one of those. So this fountain is said to be sealed. Another reference to the hymen, which protects the fountain from improper fertilization until the right man is identified and matrimony is accomplished. This combo there. Until the right man is identified and matrimony is accomplished. Two phases, identification and fulfillment. Now this fountain is sealed, awaiting God's perfect timing when the shepherd can legitimately use his key to open the locked garden. He's the guy with the key. Principle. The garden's seal is broken only once. All the ladies need to keep that in mind. It's only broken once. It is the responsibility of the woman to preserve the integrity of her seal until she is married to her right man. Principle number two. It is the responsibility of the man to guard the integrity of every woman's seal until he is married to his right woman. And that requires gentlemen. That requires integrity. It requires honor. It requires responsibility. It requires restraint. The man is the aggressor. Women are responders. If men aggress and continue with the aggression and have good techniques of aggression, and ladies don't have doctrine, they ultimately will respond. They'll respond to somebody someday, sometime. They're in grave danger not having doctrine because somebody is out there that's attractive. Attractiveness stage hits, and this is all physical, as we've noted, and we haven't gotten to compatibility, much less rapport. And in the compatibility stage, if there's no defense department in the soul, and this guy is really good at what he does, he is a latter-day Solomon, then that girl is in grave danger. For she is a responder. And when it's all over, see, the Arabs have this idea that if one of their women get raped, then they've somehow defiled the bloodline, and they have to be ostracized and sometimes even killed, executed on the public square, even if they were raped. What kind of attitude is that? When it gets right down to it, any woman that engages in premarital sex, and there are exceptions, obviously, because the women can become very aggressive, and men being the aggressors, if they encounter an aggressive woman, and they being aggressors themselves, and they don't have doctrinal restraint, they're going to say, well, okay, sure. But generally speaking, in this particular arena, it's the man's responsibility. He is the one who has the responsibility to not aggress inappropriately. Now, there's obviously aggression in the attractive stage, but not to aggress inappropriately. And it is his job to put a stop to things when a young lady begins to respond as she is naturally programmed to do. It's his responsibility. And that's what that second principle is. It is the responsibility of the man to guard the integrity of every woman's seal until he is married to his right woman. Married. And this is a major area of faith rest for single men and women believers. Major area of faith rest. You must use faith rest. What is the faith rest? What's the doctrine you claim? The doctrine you claim is right man, right woman, and all the associated principles that go along with it. So that, you know, the promises that are associated with all of that. And you lean on the concept that God will bring you to your right person. And then your doctrinal conclusion is I will be patient and wait for God's leadership. And patience is execution of the faith rest drill in this endeavor. All the allurements that a man may suggest in his pickup lines, and all the excitement promised by excited passions and desires, cannot equal a lifetime spent with the right person. Everything really is all about segments of possibly 15 minutes. Okay, 20. 20 minutes, and the rest of it is hell. A lifetime of that. Attractive, but, you know, you're just attractive so long. And then you get unattractive. Then you die. And what you want is someone to be with you along that highway, that path, that trail. Be with you the whole route. They love you for who you are, not your attractiveness. That's going to fade. You love the soul, the person. You want somebody to go to the grave with you. Not somebody that says, you know, like Henry. He left Eleanor of Aquitaine. She was older than he. She was about 45 and he was 34 after their eighth child was born. And he decided she was too old and he went out prowling. And she left and went back to France. So you get... See, when you are the older, when the lady is the older one in the arrangement and marry a younger guy, I mean, you read these stories and it's in the movies and on TV how the women like younger guys. I don't know about that. I'm older than Henry, so I don't know about that. But that's what I hear. Well, look, there's danger there because you are going to fade, darling, and he's going to be younger than you are, and he will remain stud muffinhood longer than you're able to attain sweet, sweet darling. So when you begin to fade, he's still looking good, he's going to get gone. Unless it's right man, right woman. And then he won't care. Then he won't care. The Shulamite has discovered her right man. These principles remain operational until she is married to her shepherd. And until then, she must stand fast before the assaults of Solomon, who would destroy her purity, while at the same time destroy her chance for a lifetime of happiness. And there's a principle that emerges from this. I want to give it to you. When a man has premarital sex with a virgin, see, he's all excited about her being a virgin, he damages both her soul and her body, and thus negatively affects the life of at least two other people. The man to whom she rightly belongs, and whoever is designated as his right woman. And think about a guy that just moves through several ladies. How many lives did Solomon destroy? How many guys' lives did he destroy with his 1,000-woman harem? I mean, he was a wrecking crew. You know, one of the motivations is I'm going to infuse into the Israelite bloodline my kingly genes. And Israel will be better for it. Well, yeah, right. A divided monarchy followed him. 5 5th cycles of discipline. And what would you say? Well over 2 millennia of absolute hell with their first cousins, the Arabs. That's where it all came. Only doctrine can repair the souls of those so affected. But the sad thing is that doctrine has it to do. See, this is all directed toward the unmarrieds, but there are those who are married, and there are those who will listen to these things on electronic devices or on the internet as we speak, and they are divorced and have remarried. Or they're in a marriage that, you know, all that not all that happy or whatever the deal. Well, doctrine can fix that. Doctrine can repair the souls of these people and you can have a happy life. But doctrine has it to do. However long it takes is the time lost that could be spent in marital bliss with one's right person. So it results in time lost. With all these technical details and principles in mind, we're able to see how pickup line number 20 is the most extremely personal one yet. Solomon, for the 5th time, refers to the Shulamite as his wife, but this time as his virgin wife. And this is followed by a description of how her garden is sealed, a clear indication that he has concluded that he is the key master, the one appointed to break that seal. Here then is the paraphrase of Solomon's 20th effort at agitprop toward the Shulamite. Song of Solomon 4:12, pick up line number 20. You are a protected virgin, my Jewess, my wife, whose womb is a locked garden, its spring of life sealed up within. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of encouragement, motivation, and instruction as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.